Today's scripture is taken from the seventh chapter of Joshua, verses 1 through 12. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out of Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the men will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not worry all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. When Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening, the elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe us out, our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face?" Israel had sinned. They had violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things they have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction."
Thank you, Tony. Take your Bibles, please, and open up to chapter 7 of Joshua. But be aware that at least at the beginning of this sermon, we're going to do a brief review. But go ahead and bookmark chapter 7, and then let's go ahead and greet each other this morning. "Unless we destroy that which is dedicated to destruction, God will not be with us. Unless we destroy that which is dedicated to destruction, God will not be with us." Now, Dustin did a great job last week of introducing us to Joshua. He introduced us to the man Joshua, and he gave us a very good overview of the narrative portion of the text. So he did a wonderful job. And what Joshua is all about, the book of Joshua is about the conquest of Canaan. It's about the fulfillment of God's promises to the people of Israel. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the land of Canaan would belong to their descendants. He told them, he swore on oath to them, that that land would belong to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses led them out of Egypt. Joshua brings them in and conquers the promised land and gives that land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The book of Joshua is about the fulfillment of promises. It is about conquest. It is about defeating the enemies of the people of God and taking that which belongs to them. Now, we know what happens in the first chapter, right? The people come and they know about Jericho. They know it's a powerful military fortress. We talked about Jericho on Wednesday. It was a great Bible study Wednesday. And we talked about it. And they send spies, and they find out about the land, and they find out that all the people of Jericho, and not only the people of Jericho, but all the Canaanites live in dread fear of the Israelites. Their hearts are melting with fear because they have heard what Yahweh God has done to Egypt. He has heard what Yahweh God has done to Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. They've heard, and they know what these people can do. And so the people cross the Jordan River. Chapters 3 and 4 talk about this. God stops the waters. Just as God split the Red Sea, God stops the waters. Just as he was with Moses, now God is with Joshua. Moses split the sea, Joshua stops the river. The people cross over on dry ground, and they are now in Canaan. It's been nearly 500 years, but the people are back in the promised land. They are back where God said they would be. And the promise is oh so close to being fulfilled. But then a strange thing happens. They cross over the Jordan, and they are now in enemy territory. It's their land. God says it's going to be theirs, but it's held by the enemy. And they make a decision after crossing over, that they're going to circumcise all the males. All the males who were not circumcised in the desert, now is going to be the time. They wait to cross over into enemy territory to then circumcise all of the males. Now, I don't know a lot about a lot of things. I'm pretty ignorant about many things. However, if I were Joshua, if I were the commander of the armies of Israel, I would probably have circumcised my men on the other side of the river. I would not have crossed over into enemy territory before circumcising my people. But Joshua doesn't. Joshua shows supreme confidence in his God Yahweh that he would protect them. That they would be protected. That they say it takes at least a week to recover from circumcision. We're not going to go into that, if you want to test it, let me know, but they are circumcised on the other side in enemy territory, and they are vulnerable, but God protects them. And they come, and they conquer Jericho. They take this impregnable city of Jericho, and they feel confident. They feel strong because God is doing what God said he was going to do. God promised he would be with them. God said, no enemy will be able to stand before you. You will swallow them up, and the land will be yours. And the people are confident. They believe that God is going to fulfill his promises. And in fact, we end chapter 6 with these words, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. The people had heard from afar, and they were terrified of Israel, and now Israel is in the land, and they are even more afraid. The fame of Joshua is spreading throughout the land, and the people, the Canaanites, they know we cannot defeat them. But, chapter 7, verse 1, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. The word is haram, the things dedicated to destruction, the things that God says these are devoted to me and they are to be destroyed. If you go back to chapter 6, particularly in verse 15, right now how many of you guys have ever seen or read the play Henry V? How many of you guys know Henry V? The St. Crispin's Day speech where he says, my brothers, my band of brothers, men in England will think themselves accursed as they lay in their bed, for they were not with me. We band of brothers. And then they fight the Battle of Agincourt, and France loses, and hooray for England. You guys know? Braveheart, you guys know Braveheart? Mel Gibson, being William Wallace, gives this great speech before the Battle of Stirling Bridge. Incidentally, there was no bridge in the movie, which is kind of weird because, anyways, we're not going to talk about that. But he gives this great speech, and he says, you know, that they're going to defeat England, and hurrah, hurrah for Scotland, Alba Gubrath, you know, and it's great. Well, these speeches are really simple, and they're rah-rah speeches, right? Look at the speech that Joshua gives. Let's look here in verse 15. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people. Now, here's where you expect this great battle speech, right? This speech where the people are going to say, hurrah, huzzah, you know, it's King Theoden, you know, rousing the warriors of Rohan as they fight the army of orcs, you know, the red sun rises. You're expecting this great speech. And Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. This is good, right? This is a good start to the speech. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and all the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. What kind of war speech is that? I mean, it sounds like you're about to sign life insurance. I mean, come on. It starts so well. You know, you're waiting for him to cry havoc and let slip the dogs of war. And then he goes into this detailed account of how they're not to touch the devoted things. And he gives, you know, hey, make sure you stay away from Rahab, protect her family, and don't touch this kind of metal or that kind of metal or this. I mean, that's the worst war speech ever, Joshua. But it's there. And he made the people to know, listen, God has told us we are not to touch anything. This city is haram. It is devoted to destruction. Every living thing in this city is to be put to death. And everything of value is to go into the Lord's treasury. This city is doomed to destruction. You do not touch the devoted things. No one lives, nothing lives, and nothing of value is to go into your hands. It all belongs to the Lord. Might not be a great war speech. You know, if they ever do a movie of Joshua's conquest, they're probably going to leave that part out. It doesn't make for good Hollywood, but it makes for good theology. And then we look at verse 24. Then they, that is the Israelites, burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. And they spared Rahab. So you read verses 24 through 27, and what are you thinking? You're thinking, Israel did exactly what they were told. They did what Yahweh commanded them. I mean, it even ends. Look at the end of chapter 6. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. This is wonderful, extra good news. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. And so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. They took the haram. They took the devoted things. That is, Achan did. And they get ready for their next battle. Their next battle is against a city named Ai. And they go and they spy out the city of Ai and they say, look, this city is not strong. It's a weak city. There's no need to weary all the men and to separate our camps. Let the men have their rest. Only send a few men to go and fight Ai. About 3,000 should do it. I mean, these guys are becoming master strategists, you know? Like, I mean, there's quite some strategery. They know how many men they're going to need to take the city. And they go up against the city, and something happens they didn't expect. People of Ai turn up to fight. And they lose. The Israelites get beaten back. They lose 36 men. And they're driven back. Now, there are a lot of scholars and a lot of theologians, better scholars than me, and they point to this and they say, The Israelites were arrogant. They were arrogant. That's why they got defeated. They only sent 3,000 men against a city that size. They thought they were invincible. They thought they didn't need the Lord, and they came up. And the warning is for us to not become arrogant in our Christian walk. We have some success in our Christian walk, defeating certain kinds of sin, and then we think that we can live the Christian life in the flesh, and that's the warning. Maybe. Others point out the fact that they sent 3,000 men, lost 36, and they just gave up. They were cowards. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe they were wise. Maybe they saw this weak sister of a city come out to fight and have some inexplicable ability to beat back the Israelites, and the leaders among them said, something's wrong. The Lord is not with us as he promised to be. We need to skedaddle. I don't know. You can interpret that how you want. I'm not telling you which way. I just want you to know that there's some interpretations here. But the end result is the people run away. They're defeated. And Joshua is not happy about it. Joshua tears his clothes. He fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and he remains there until evening. He lays down on the ground. And all the leaders of Israel do the same, and they sprinkle dust on their heads to signify that they are dust, and to dust they will return. It's a symbol that says, I am as good as dead. And they lay down. And finally, Joshua in verse 7, after spending the whole day there, Joshua cries out to Yahweh, and he says, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you pass over this people at the Passover place of the Jordan? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of Jordan. Oh, Lord, what now can I say? After our people have been defeated, the Canaanites are going to come, they're going to surround us, they're going to destroy us, and then what are you going to do for your own great name? How are you going to fulfill your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I want us to look at that expression right there. Why did you cause us to pass over the Passover place? On Wednesday, we talked about this expression, Passover, the Hebrew verb aver. It's an important verb. It's an important word. And if you were there on Wednesday, you'd be in on the club. But if you weren't here Wednesday, I guess you're not in the club. So anyways, it's a pitch for coming on Wednesdays. And he says, why did you make us cross over? We could have been happy on the other side of the Jordan. Why did we have to cross over? Why did we have to pass over? Why did you pass us over the Passover place? Haven't we heard this kind of talk before? Haven't we heard this kind of talk before when the Israelites are in the desert? Oh, why didn't we stay in Egypt? They had garlic in Egypt. Seriously? You were a slave. You were a slave. Your life was chattel. Your children were thrown in the Nile, and you're crying because you don't have garlic? I mean, I like bruschetta as much as the next person, but come on. What is the matter with you? But this is what happens. This is what happens over and over and over with the people of Israel. When they face trouble, they say, well, slavery's better than this. We've seen this. And now Joshua is falling prey to it. He says, what are you going to do, God? How are you going to fulfill your promises? If we can't stand against this pissan of a city like Ai, how shall we ever defeat all the nations of Canaan? How will we face the giants again? And then this is maybe one of the strangest events in the entire Bible happens right here. I want you to pay close attention to this. Then the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Kumlech. Arise. What are you doing on your face? Think about this. Joshua is so spiritual here. Look at how spiritual he is. He has spent the entire day with rent clothing, laying on the dirt before the altar of the Lord, praying. He spent all day praying, abasing himself before Yahweh. And what does Yahweh say? Get up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. This expression, get up, this is a key phrase in this text. The English doesn't translate it very well. But this, if you wanted one expression that kind of summarizes this whole passage, it's get up, do something. You know, there are a lot of times in life when it's not time to pray. I know that sounds really weird coming from the pulpit, but there are times when praying is the wrong thing. There are a lot of times where we're having a pity party and praying before the Lord. That's the wrong thing to do. Sometimes you need to be a man. Sometimes you need to be a woman. You need to get up and you need to do what you need to do. Sometimes laying on the ground in self-abasement and having this, oh Lord, what's the matter? Why? Get up. You're the commander of the hosts of the Lord. What are you doing? God says, you think this is some trick? Israel has sinned. Israel has sinned. That is why they cannot stand against their enemies. Then we see verse 11. They have violated my covenant. The literal expression is, they have passed over my covenant. Joshua cries out on his face. He says, why did you cause us to pass over the Passover place only for us to die? And God says, you're dying because you passed over my covenant. The problem wasn't that you passed over the Passover place. The problem is you passed over my covenant. Crossing Jordan is not what puts you in danger. Sin is what puts you in danger. Defying me is what puts you in danger. Rebelling against me is what puts you in danger. The Canaanites are not able to stand against you if I am with you. Your problem is sin, not Canaan. He says, they have taken some of the haram, some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. They turn their backs and run because they have been made haram. They stole the haram and now they are haram. They stole the things dedicated to destruction and now they have become dedicated to destruction. And he continues, I will not be with you anymore unless you devote, or unless you destroy whatever among you is dedicated to destruction. God says the reason you're defeated is not because you passed over the Passover place, it's because you passed over my covenant. Quit praying, be a leader, get up, and destroy whatever among you is dedicated to destruction. God's language is parallel to Joshua. God is taking Joshua's prayer, and he's saying, Joshua, you're wrong. This is why you have problems. This is why you have problems. It's because you disobeyed me. Because you sinned against me. Because you violated your covenant with me. I promised you I would be with you and I would hand this land over to you if you were my people. And you want to act like this? You are not my people. I will not be with you anymore. So Joshua gets up. He commands the people to sanctify themselves, to cleanse themselves. He says, get up, cleanse yourself. And all the people come. Tribe by tribe they come. And they do this selection of lots. And I could go into the details of this. If you're really interested in how they were selected by lots, I can explain that later. But suffice to say for this sermon, the priest used his breastplate. And they chose, of all the tribes of Israel, they chose the tribe of Judah. And then they went through and they looked at the clans of Judah. And the clan of Zerah was taken. Hey, wait a second. Where have we heard the name Zerah before? Oh, yeah. Achan. We look at Achan and he's Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, of the tribe of Judah. Well, now we have Judah. And then Carmi. And then what happens? Oh, then they called the Zerahites. And the Zerahites come forward by their families, and Zimri was taken. And Joshua had the family come forward, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. We hear his name and his lineage again. God didn't make a mistake. And the people of Israel didn't make a mistake. And Joshua comes to Achan, and he says, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. Tell me, What have you done? Do not hide it from me. And Achan gives this full confession. He says, it's true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. What I saw in the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a tongue of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I took them, and they are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sends people. And they go to the tent, and it was there. It was exactly where he said it was. And they brought the things out, and they spread them out before the Lord. And then Joshua, together with all Israel, verse 24, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, sheep, his tent, and all that they had in them to the valley of Achor. Then Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, the place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. I want to take a brief pause right here. The book of Joshua is a book that has caused considerable ethical commentary from people. People ask, how is a war of invasion just? How is the destruction of the city of Jericho with every living thing in it just? How is God a just God? These ethical questions are serious. We don't have time to go into them today. If you are interested in them, I have several books in the study, and I will happily talk as long as you want about this, about just war theory. But where the rubber meets the road is this. God commanded them to destroy every living thing in Jericho. God commanded him to kill Achan. And we don't know if Achan's children were involved in this. We don't. There are some scholars who say yes, some scholars who say no. The fact remains that the Bible in Deuteronomy, it says, children shall not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. So if these children were put to death, they knew and they were complicit in Achan's theft. And if they didn't know, then the children were not put to death. God is a just God. We can trust God to do what is right always. And like I said, this is a big issue. This question of just war and the ethics of the conquest of Canaan, it's a live one. So if you want to talk about it, I'm happy to. Achan took some wealth. Let's review what happened here. The city was being destroyed, and Achan must have been in a home. And he looked, and he sees all this treasure there. He says, gotta have it. Nobody will know. Nobody will know. And nobody did know. Nobody had any clue of what he had done. And he went, and he didn't just hide it in a saddlebag or, you know, he hid it, buried it underground in his tent. He thought no one will ever know. And maybe after the next battle, the next city we take, if God doesn't put the ban, if God doesn't put the haram on this next city, I'll just take the money out then. Then nobody will know where it came from. And Achan thought he was really clever. Nobody knows. I got away with it. Nobody knows. Until 36 men fall dead at the Battle of Ai. And the Lord speaks to Joshua. And the priests sit there. And by lot, Achan, out of the millions of people of Israel, Achan is chosen. And people have asked the question, they said, well, he look at how fast he confessed. He must have been really sorry. If he was really sorry, then as soon as they got out the Urim and the Thummim, he would have confessed. Achan continued to think he could get by with it until the end. but he couldn't get by with it. Not because Joshua was so clever, not because the leaders of Israel were so good, but because God saw what he did. God told the people, he said, I will no longer be with you if you do not destroy the things devoted to destruction. They did it. They destroyed the things devoted to destruction. And then if we read chapter 8, we read how the city of Ai was then destroyed. The people of Israel then defeat their enemies, the Canaanites. They were not able to stand against the city. When Achan's sin had made them liable to destruction, God tells the Israelites, and God is speaking to us today, and he says, I will not be with you unless you destroy the things devoted to destruction. The Christian life is a war. The Christian life is a war. Paul says, we don't wage war against flesh and blood. No, it's not a war like that. We wage war against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Our war is not against human beings, but our war is against sin, the flesh, and the devil. Our war is against evil. We are caught up in a cosmic war between good and evil, and our flesh is warring against the spirit that dwells within us. We are in a war. The question is, are you winning? Are you winning the war against sin? Are you being defeated? Are you being transformed day by day, being metamorphosized into the image of Christ? Are you continuing to live in patterns of sin and wickedness? Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Is your life full of things that God hates, that God says this must be destroyed? Have you made your life liable to destruction? It's not something that's Old Testament. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. They lied. And Peter says, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and they dropped dead right then and there. Paul, speaking to the church of Corinth, he said, some of you defile the Lord's table. You show up and you get drunk and you act greedy and you insult the poor when we're supposed to be having communion. And that is why some of you are dead. Because you make a mockery of God and you insult your brothers and sisters. Jesus, the man who walks among the lampstands, warns the city of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, through John in the book of Revelation chapter 3. He says, repent, or I will come and I will snuff out your lampstand. God reserves the right to extinguish life. He has done it. He will do it. And if we make ourselves liable to destruction, we play a dangerous game. There are things still in this world devoted to destruction. There are sins in this world that God says, you cannot play with this. When I first became a Christian, I was 21 years old. And I was a fool. I continued to hang out with my friends and to go get drunk, to cuss like a sailor, to sin, to just live a life of sin. I made my life liable to destruction. I should have died I don't know how many times. I'm not exaggerating. Probably a dozen times I should have died. If we lived in a just world, I would have been dead. But God had mercy on me. God had mercy on me. I had made myself liable to destruction, but God had mercy on me. And I'm telling you this right now. There was a night. We went out. Oh boy, did we ever get drunk. And I came home. I had 3 hours before work, before I had to go swing a hammer. And I thought, well, covered in my own vomit, probably ought to take a bath. Why I thought a bath was a better idea than a shower, I don't know. I'm an idiot. And so I lay down in the bathtub, and I can't get the hot water to go, and I can't find the thing that stops the tub, so I put a rag on it, I put my foot over it, I'm laying down in the cold water, covered in my own vomit, and I pass out. I wake up freezing cold, frigid, in the gray light of dawn, and I realize what a complete waste my life was. My Christianity was a fraud. I was a fraud. And I realized that morning, if what I proclaimed was true, if Christ was really Lord, and if I really did believe in Jesus Christ, if I really had been born again, then I would have to stop living like this. You can't play with sin. And so little by little, I changed. I had to give things up. I had to give up friendships. Not because being friends with non-Christians is wrong. Don't get me wrong. But when you're a young Christian and you're weak, you need to get away from temptation. I threw away every movie I had. Got rid of any book that I thought was a bad temptation. Stopped spending time with any of my friends. I isolated myself. I'm not saying this is the way to do it. But I knew that I could not leave any provision for the flesh in my life because I was a weak man, and I still am. I wouldn't allow myself to have the internet. Wouldn't do it. I talked to a young man probably 4 or 5 years ago. He's a good friend of mine, still a good friend of mine. And he came to me, and we had spent the evening together, and he came to me weeping. He said, Luke, he said, I cannot defeat my addiction to pornography. I pray and I pray and I pray, and God doesn't give me the victory. I said, why are you still praying then? Why don't you do something? Gasp. I mean, if he had pearls, he would have clutched them hard. What do you mean? Well, you're addicted to pornography, right? Yeah. Well, you buy magazines? No. Well, what do? I watch it on my phone. Throw your phone away. I can't throw my phone away. You throw your phone away or be addicted to pornography. Seems like that's your choice. Well, I'm just going to keep praying. Good luck with that. To my knowledge, he's never won any victory over that terrible, life-sucking, soul-destroying sin. The point is that my point is not that no one should have a phone. My point is that he could not have a phone. He said, well, I've got covenant eyes. My pastor sees what I see. Oh, and what good is that doing you? So your pastor knows that you're looking at pornography? Has that changed anything? No. Throw away your phone. What costs money? And? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You think a phone is worth more than honoring Jesus Christ? I said, just turn. We have to make the choice, brothers and sisters. We have to make the choice whether we are going to destroy that which is dedicated and devoted to destruction, or whether we are going to make ourselves liable to destruction. It's our choice. No one's going to make it for you. God isn't going to, this isn't how sanctification works. God is not going to supernaturally come down one day and just take away every desire you have for sin and make you this perfect, sinless angel. Doesn't happen that way. It hadn't happened for me that way. Maybe there's a super saint in here. If you know how to do it, please tell me. That'd be great. I would love to never have to deal with temptation again. But the fact is God gives us a choice. Destroy that which is dedicated to destruction, or become devoted to destruction yourself. That's the choice God gives us. So I ask you this morning, examine your lives. Examine yourselves. Ask yourself, is there something in me, something in my life that God hates and God has dedicated to destruction? If there is, destroy it. Gouge out your eye if you need to. Not literally. Cut off your hand if you need to. Jesus asks, he says, isn't it better to go into eternal life with one eye and one hand than to go to hell with two eyes and two hands? Examine yourself. Get rid of the haram. Get rid of the dedicated to destruction things. Your life will be better. Your life will be better. It is never wrong. It is never a curse to be in God's service. It is never a curse to be serving God. Take it from me. Take it from an arrogant, perverse drunk. When you change, when you get rid of the things God hates, your life will be better. Your life will be better. Serve God. Destroy the things dedicated to destruction. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thankful. We come to you thankful, Lord, not only for your words of encouragement and blessing, the words that you spoke in 627, that the Lord was with Joshua and that his fame spread. We thank you, Lord, that you give us good days, that you give us blessing, that you give us kind words that lift us up and fill our hearts with joy and love and happiness. We also thank you, Lord, for your stern warnings. The stern and loving warnings of a loving Father that keep us away from things that will destroy us. Father, I ask you now to give us the courage to take a deep look in our own lives and see what is there that you hate. What is there that is making us liable to destruction? And help us, Lord, to ruthlessly root those things out. Help us, God, to know what is offensive, if there is any offensive way in us, and help us to walk in the way everlasting. Lord, give us insight, give us wisdom, and give us courage to truly serve you in faithfulness for all our lives. In Christ's name.